I invite you to turn to the book of Romans. We'll take a one-week break from Acts and focus for this sermon on the reality of the resurrection and its impact on our lives. So Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 5 to 11. You can see that on page 944 of the Pew Bibles. Romans 8, 5 to 11. Here is what the living and abiding Word of God says in that portion. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let us pray. Father, we come now and ask that you would teach us, open our eyes to see, and remind us of the beauty and the wondrous transforming power of your resurrection, and cause that to have just a powerful effect on how we think and how we live and how we contemplate eternity. Please give me clarity and help us to be stirred unto love and good works in a fresh way as we think about the truth, the amazing, unbelievably glorious truth that you have defeated death in our state. In Jesus' name, amen. One fact of the human experience is that the older an event, the less significant it is for our experience of daily living. When something is very old in the past, it doesn't tend to impact the way we think and live today very much. We do not wake up every morning thinking about the terrorist attacks of 9/11 23 years ago. Much less do we think about the moon landing in 1969. And much less do we think about the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941. And if you push it further, we don't wake up thinking about, oh, Caesar crossed the Rubicon. We don't do that because the older an event, the less impact it has on the way we think and live. That's just a fact of human existence. But it is the case that each one of these events that I have just mentioned, when they happened at the point in time and places where they happened, they felt earth-shattering for the people who experienced those things. For them, it felt like the magnitude of the impact of what they experienced will never diminish. It felt like it will be remembered with the same level of intensity and magnitude for as long as life continues on earth. But it just doesn't happen that way. The older an event, the less impactful it becomes for our lives as we live on. Now, how does that relate to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? For anyone who takes the Bible seriously, there is no question that the resurrection of Christ is a momentous event. It's a very powerful event. In fact, it is absolutely unparalleled in the power that accompanied the happening of that event. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 verse 3 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's powerful. Oh, Matthew, he tells us that on resurrection morning, in Jerusalem, there was a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards who were positioned to guard Jesus' body trembled and became like dead men. You can't beat that in terms of the power that accompanies an event. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a powerful, is the singularly most powerful event in human history. It was so powerful, people couldn't deny it. And the only way they could think about trying to obscure and trying to make it seem like it didn't happen was to fabricate a counter story and to say that the guards underwent a dereliction of duty. They just didn't stay awake enough, and the disciples of Jesus came and stole away his body, and the guards agreed to that theory and to try to obscure and deny the resurrection. But for 2,000 years, it has defeated every lie that has been told against it. It's triumphs over, it's run and won against every theory that scholars and ordinary people have brought up to try to discredit the resurrection. It's that powerful of an event. It's never been discredited, cannot be discredited, because God unleashed the powers of heaven to bring that about. Can't be defeated. You can't battle with God on the truth of the resurrection and emerge victorious. But my concern this morning is not so much to argue that the resurrection happened, because it did. My concern is just to ask, did all the power that accompanied the rising of Jesus from the dead just stay with the history? Is it just something we remember as some kind of an interesting, striking historical fact that we remember as sort of outstanding and beats all of the other events in history? Does that power that accompanied the resurrection of Jesus have anything to do with how you think and live today? That's the question I'm interested in exploring with you this morning. And I think Paul, here in Romans 8, 5 to 11, shows us that the resurrection of Jesus changes how you think, changes how you live, and changes where you end up. Those are the three major areas that Paul touches here. And if those are changed in somebody's life, there's nothing else that is left. It changes everything. So the resurrection, Paul would argue, changes everything. It changes your thought life. It changes what you do and how you do it. It changes what eternity will look like for you. I'm very thankful I got a lot of help thinking through this from Tom Schreiner's work, and I want to publicly give thanks to God for his labor to serve the church. Now, before I get into trying to unpack with you the fact that the resurrection changes how you think and how you live and where you end up in terms of eternity, I just want to observe the verses we read in Romans 8, 5 to 11 are not exhortations. These are not commands. These are not invitations to you and to me to think a certain way, to live a certain way, and to try to shape our ultimate destiny. No, these are declarations of truth. These are assertions that are true no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what time period you live in. So I invite you this morning, as I describe these, to begin to screen your life through what Paul is saying here. Run your life through the truths in these verses and see if these verses describe you. And if they do, you should stand back and marvel and wonder at the power of the resurrection, and praise and give thanks to God for the power of the resurrection. And if it does not describe you, I invite you to call out to God for mercy and call on him while he is near and seek him while he may be found. So first, the resurrection changes how you think. Look with me at verse 5 of the passage we read, Romans 8, 5. Paul says this: "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." So Paul is describing two distinct groups or categories of people here in this verse. And the two categories are literally those who exist according to the flesh and those who exist according to the spirit. So he's describing two moods of existence, an existence according to the flesh and an existence according to the spirit. Now, how do these differ from one another? One of the ways is in the thought patterns that mark these two moods of existence. Did you see that? Those who exist according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And just to be clear, the word flesh there is used as a reference to the sin principle that dominates human beings outside of Christ. The power that dominates people and gives us a consistent bent away from seeking to please God. That's what Paul means here by the flesh. And he's saying, those who exist according to the flesh, according to that sin principle that rules in the world, set their minds on the things of the flesh. For some people, it looks like pursuing and seeking to maximize sexual pleasure regardless of what God says. For others, it is accumulating as much wealth as possible, whether by hook or by crook. For others, they are consumed by thought about their work, entertainment, retirement, real estate, their children, their health. For others, they are dominated by jealous thoughts because someone else got that promotion at work and they didn't. Or they desired this thing and someone else got it. So in other words, these people are thinking about anything but God. Any and everything but God. As Luther said, the carnally minded person feels that he is himself the final and ultimate object in life. He considers good only those things that are good for him. Now, this is not to suggest that unbelievers do all the evil possible. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying unbelievers do all the evil they could possibly do. We all have encountered and run into and interacted, maybe even done life with unbelievers who are externally nice and kind people. They are pleasant to be with. They do good things. They seem to think about others. But fundamentally, they do these things to promote their own glory and praise. There is no sense of, I'm doing this thing in submission to God. I want to see his glory and fame celebrated. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. So here is something critically important to remember for us. The main thoughts that dominate your mind are not accidental. They stem from who you are. They come from the nature that you have. They arise either from your existence according to the flesh or from your existence according to the spirit. So those are not accidental. They don't just kind of play on your mind. They speak to who you are. It's kind of like Jesus saying, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. The kind of fruit that is born by a tree speaks to the nature of the tree, because no good tree will bear bad fruit, and no bad tree will bear good fruit. So here's a question for you to just think about. How comfortable will you be if all the thoughts that you entertained over the course of the last week, that you kind of let, you ruminated over, you let play on your mind, what if all those thoughts were projected on a screen before your spouse, or your child, or your acquaintances, or those you know? What will they think about you? What will those thoughts say about you? The kinds of things that you sort of entertained, enjoyed, relished, and let play on your mind. Because the thoughts that come through our mind, the themes that dominate our thought life are not neutral. They speak to the nature that we have. But on the other hand, Paul says, those who exist according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So their thought life is dominated by a burning desire to please God. They want to honor God. They want to bring glory to God. They are not thinking, how close can I get to sin without crossing the line?
Instead, they are thinking, how far away can I possibly run from this sin, from this appearance of evil? How might I possibly put the greatest distance between myself and the enticement to sin? That's the way they are thinking. They are eager to give themselves to knowing the will of God. They are eager to see themselves transformed by the renewing of their mind. They want to love the Lord their God with all their mind. Like Paul says, they want to think about things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. That's what they set their minds on to want to do. Now again, this is not saying those who exist according to the Spirit are sinlessly perfect. This is not sinless perfection. This is true obedience. This is not hypocrisy. This is true obedience in distinction from hypocrisy. This is true obedience in distinction from trying to save face, from trying to make an impression, from trying to give a certain kind of appearance about yourself. This is living coram Deo. This is living before God. That's what Paul is talking about. So those who exist according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who exist according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, how does that relate to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It relates like this. It is the power of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that works in a sinner like you and me to bring us to exist according to the Spirit and therefore to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. In other words, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, no one will have the possibility of existing according to the Spirit. No one will have the possibility of setting their minds on the things of the Spirit. It takes Jesus' resurrection from the dead for there to be such a thing as being transferred from the domain of the flesh to the domain of the Spirit, and therefore to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 11 of our passage. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is proclaiming there is a life to come, the life of the age to come, that you have a foretaste of now, whose fullness you will experience when all is said and done. Because Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. So let me restate that, because this is the crux of the theology of this passage. It took God the Father raising His Son from the dead for the Spirit of God to be poured out and to take up residence in the hearts of God's people. And it is only when the Spirit of God does indwell someone's life that they can be said to exist according to the Spirit and therefore be able to set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So think about this as realms. There's the realm of the flesh where the fallen sin principle exercises unmitigated tyranny and dominion over human beings. And then there is the realm of the Spirit into which people can be transferred through faith in Jesus Christ because of His resurrection power. Again, I just want us to remember, we are not here dealing with commands. Paul is not saying, think a certain way, live a certain way. He is describing stark realities, truths that are true of human beings who have experienced the resurrection power of Jesus, no matter where they are, no matter where they have been, no matter what they have experienced. If you have known the resurrection power of Jesus, it is just a fact that you exist according to the Spirit and you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. So, beloved, Easter changes everything, including how human beings think. That's how powerful the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. And can I just ask, do you know this kind of power? Do you know this kind of power that engenders a certain way of thinking, a certain thought pattern that then marks your life? So Paul's argument here is the resurrection of Jesus changes the way those who belong to Jesus think. Then second, The resurrection changes how you live. It's not just in the mind. It's also how you, what you do and how you do it. The resurrection changes how you live. Look with me at verse 7 of our text. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So Paul is saying here that all those who don't have resurrection life in them, those who have not experienced the power of Christ's resurrection, they have a total life direction that is natively opposed to God. It's natively hostile to God. In other words, the various sins that we commit are just symptoms of the underlying depravity that marks our life in Adam. So when you list sins like what I listed earlier on, desires for riches, desires for a certain station in life that will make you do anything to get there, desires for illicit sexual pleasure and these different kinds of things, these are but symptoms of an underlying depravity that marks all of us in Adam. That self-worship, that bent towards self-gratification that marks all human beings. Now, if you're a believer today, I'm sure you remember that when you were an unbeliever, it's not like you woke up from bed every morning and you're thinking, I hate God, and I want to show the world that I hate God. I'm going to give myself to all the partying and all the pride and all the self-exaltation just to show the world how I hate God. We were not thinking like that. We were not thinking in those sorts of categories. When you hear people today like, I'm a champion of abortion rights, I'm a champion of LGBTQ plus rights, or world leaders who take decisions that clearly show they have no regard for God, they just disregard the gospel and the rulership of God, they are not waking up from bed and thinking, I can't wait to go to my office and send out a few decrees that will show the world just how much I hate God. They are not thinking in those categories. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says they are in enmity against God. They are hostile to God. So they are enemies of God, whether they acknowledge it and tell it to themselves and to others or not. God's assessment of people who are outside of Christ is that they are hostile to Him. Remember, when God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let Israel go, remember how Pharaoh answered? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. That's the mindset of somebody who is outside of Christ. And people answer that way today in all kinds of ways. Who is the Lord to tell me not to be domineering over my wife? Who is the Lord to tell me to submit to my husband as the church submits to Christ? Who is the Lord to tell me not to look at porn or abuse alcohol or abuse drugs or change my gender? Who is the Lord to tell me not to do that? People are answering all around us today in exactly the same way that Pharaoh answered. And the reason is those who are in the flesh exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature instead of the creator. That's what's going on there. But I want you to notice what Paul says in that verse. Because he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And then he gives a reason why. For it does not submit to God's law. That's the reason. The hostility is because they do not submit to God's law. They reject God's law. They don't take God's law on them. And then amazingly, Paul takes it one step further. He says, not only do they not submit to God's law, indeed they cannot. Did you see that at the end of the verse? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why? Because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's the state in which they are. It cannot submit to God's law. So we are talking here about a moral inability on the part of those who are in the flesh, on the part of those who are not in the spirit. But just notice this. The inability on their part to submit to God's law does not diminish their culpability before God. The fact that they are incapable of submitting to God's law does not in any way diminish their guilt. Paul is not saying they are enemies of God only because they had the ability and refused. Their inability together with their insubordination to God makes them culpable before the God of the universe. That's why verse 8 sums it up like this. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But that's not the whole story of humanity. Because verses 9 and 10 speaks of these Roman Christians, which, praise be to God, is most of you and most of us in the room. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So you are not under the dominion of the fallen world principle. But you are in the spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So there's been a change in dominion here. There's been a shift. There's been a translation from the domain of the flesh to the domain of the Spirit. People in Christ have tasted, as I said, the sweetness of the life of the age to come. And they are beginning to live it right now. So they are not living by their own power. They are living by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Now, the impulse that you feel to flee that enticement to sexual immorality, to resist emphatically that temptation to cheat on your taxes, to resist to speak harsh words to your spouse, or the eagerness to change that next diaper or clean that next mess, to cook that next meal, to prepare that next lesson, to love on those kids at that school where you teach, or to care for those patients at that health facility. All these godly impulses you were not born with. You couldn't create them by yourself. It's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that is at work in you. The answer for why any one of us would live the way we do is that Jesus rose from the dead. If he did not rise, this kind of life is utterly impossible. I mean, think about the logic of Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, Paul sets in contrast the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the resurrection changes the way you live, and it changes the way you think. I stumbled on an article this week written by a psychiatrist who has done some research on a specific area called neuroplasticity. I have no idea what that means. But in that particular area of studies, they are giving attention to the ability of our brain cells to change and reorganize. And she argues rather optimistically that just because we have created rigid neurological pathways in our brains and behaviors over many years does not leave us trapped to repeat those habits forever. So what they are learning is that human beings can develop new habits and new behaviors at every stage of the human life. And she's very optimistic about that. And then she adds that to develop a new habit, to stop what you consider a bad habit and start a new habit, it requires 10,000 repetitions for you to be able to have that habit become kind of second nature to you, become kind of behavior and pattern to your life. And that means it will take about 3 months to start to get to where that new habit you desire is becoming like a behavior to you. So you're developing a new pathway in your brain. And then she will add, and that fluctuates because every brain is unique. So for some people, it may take 6 months. For others, it may take 2 months. But it's going to take around there, 10,000 repetitions. Now think about that. Just think about all the sins, the works of the flesh, that you ever were giving yourself to as an unbeliever. And think that you want to change your life and become acceptable before God. And you take every one sin, you do 10,000 repetitions of trying to fight that sin, and maybe succeed to develop that behavior. Come back, take a second sin, do 10,000 repetitions, and then try to see if a new behavior develops there. And do that with every attitude of the heart, every evil thought, every inclination to abuse this or that good gift that God has given. Is it possible for anyone on their own to change their lives before God and become acceptable? And the answer is no. If you try to make yourself acceptable before God, change your life in your own power, it leaves you at this place where you'll say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's where it drives all of us to. But praise be to God, deliverance from this has come because Jesus rose from the dead. By his resurrection power, we can put to death the deeds of the body. That's why Paul says later on in this chapter, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Or, to use his language in chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the new life that we live by the Spirit of God is not something we walk out by our strength and power and resolve and commitment. The resurrection of Jesus changes how we live, not by imposing an external set of rules to which we conform. It does so by working in our hearts through the Spirit of God who engenders the resurrection life of Jesus in us, so that when we hear the law of God, we are able to say, his commandments are not burdensome. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Give me the law of the Lord. It is my meditation all the night. It takes the resurrection power of Jesus at work in the life of a sin-darkened individual for them to think of the law of God like that. So the resurrection of Jesus changes how we think. It changes how we live. And finally, the resurrection changes where you end up. Look at verse 6 of our passage. It says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." Now notice that that verse is very pregnant. It's very full of dense theological truth, because it shows us that a given mindset leads to a corresponding outcome. Setting the mind on the flesh is death. Setting the mind on the spirit is life and peace. And when Paul says the mindset on the flesh is death, he's not using death in terms of we all will die physically, the cessation of biological function. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the ultimate, final, eternal condemnation that comes to all sinners from the righteous judge, the God of the universe. Because if it is just physical, biological death, all of us experience it. In verse 10, he says that the body is dead of believers. In verse 11, he says our bodies are mortal, even for those who are in Christ. So all of us die physically. But the death he's talking about here that results from setting the mind on the flesh, it's not physical death, it is eternal, irreparable separation from the living God. It is the verdict that unbelievers will receive from Jesus on the day of reckoning. It is the kind of terrifying words that we read of in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's what Paul is calling here death. In Revelation 14, 11, the Bible describes the place where Paul calls here death like this. "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beasts and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." You know, we live in a day and age where one of the things people hate the most is accountability. Because when you tell people, God will hold them accountable for their lives, they hate to hear that. And preachers who preach about hell are unpopular because people don't want to hear that. But let's not forget, the hatred of accountability always was part of the human fallen condition. That's what Satan used in the garden. Because he told Eve, you will not surely die. There's no accountability. God's not going to require that a certain outcome follows because you ate this fruit. Just go ahead and eat the fruit. And Adam and Eve, our foreparents, bought the lie, and we have been embracing that lie all along. We want to be told, just leave as you want. Just do with your life whatever you want. God will not bring you to account. But the Bible has a very different story. The place where those who live according to the flesh go is described as a place of torment, where their smoke rises forever, and there is no coming back from there. Mark says, in that place, their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. So to set the mind on the flesh is death, eternal separation from God. And that's who we all were. But praise be to God, that story changed. The resurrection of Jesus changed everything. Because the second part of the verse says, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Because Jesus rose from the dead, God can declare people righteous in Christ and cause his spirit to live in them. And we start to know peace with God right now. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not something we have just now. Because we have now been justified, we can say, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come. Because Christ rose from the dead. To set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Paul, before he closes his book, his letter to the Romans, he will say, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's essentially the same thing he's talking about here. Setting the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So, beloved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the singularly most powerful event in human history. But it's not only powerful because it was attended by all the power of heaven. It's powerful because it's impacting us today and will impact us and impact those who belong to Christ until he comes back to make all things new. That includes changing how we think, changing how we live, and changing where we end up. Does that reflect your life? Is that something? Can you relate to what I'm describing here? Can you relate to what Paul is talking about? Do you know your life to be that which has been so transformed from the inside out that your thought pattern reflects something of the power of Jesus' resurrection, and your choices and what you do and the company, the associations, your priorities, your value system reflects something of the resurrection power of Jesus, and therefore bolsters the confidence that when you stand before him, he will not say, depart from me, I never knew you. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. So the resurrection, beloved, is not just some striking, interesting, unique historical event. It impacts those who belong to God today in what they think about, what they do and how they do it, and where they end up beyond the grave. So may we never forget that Paul says all of history is headed to that place where by God's righteous and unimpeachable verdict, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So if that's you, if you have known this transition from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the spirit, stand and marvel. Just look at your life. See where God has brought you from to where you are today and praise him for the great salvation that he's accomplished. If you don't know what I'm talking about here, as I said at the beginning, call on him while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Just submitting to his law and calling on him and believing in him and asking him to forgive your sins and to translate you from the domain of the flesh to the domain of the spirit, you will belong to this category that he talks of as people who set their minds on the things of the spirit. There's nobody here who is here because they could bring themselves here. There's nobody in the realm of the spirit who is there because they could get themselves there. God got them there. And no one is too far gone for the grace of God to bring them there. So I invite you, trust the Lord. The resurrection is powerful, not only because it happened and was attended by power, but because it can change that which any kind of moral reformation program will never succeed to change. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead. Thank you that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Thank you that when we stand before you, there will be no fear of condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray that that would stir us unto greater love and good works. And we pray that any who are yet lost, that you would cause these words and the power of your gospel to become that which draws them to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that they do not receive the grace of knowing about and hearing about the resurrection in vain. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.